Next week, we're going to call it 3-in-1 Reflections on the Divine Community. And I'm really excited about this series, but I'm also a little bit anxious about this series because I don't know about you, but I don't have this one figured out, right? And so maybe you do. Maybe you're good and you've got the Holy Trinity 3-in-1 all figured out and you're good. But for me, I'm excited to reflect, to go deeper, to discover some things that maybe we don't right now, in this moment, know about the divine community. So I'm excited to walk through this series with you, talking about the fullness of God, 3-in-1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that'll begin next Sunday, and I hope that you can be here with us. Invite someone to church to come and join us for this series. I believe it's going to be really worth our time. Not that this one hasn't been, but really excited about this next one. So as we finish up today's, the series we've been in, Abide, I want to begin with this question. Have you ever realized that Jesus prays differently in the Gospel of John? For example, we do not have the agonizing moments of prayer in John from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is asking God for any other way but the cross. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find Jesus praying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." These prayers from the Synoptic Gospels seem to show the human side of Jesus, his frailty, his weakness, and John just simply chooses not to mention these prayers. But instead, as you read the Gospel of John, and especially in the chapters we've been focusing on the past several weeks, chapters 13 and on through the end of the Gospel, John focuses on the glory of Jesus. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. John doesn't include the Gethsemane prayers, but he does include one unique long prayer at the end of John chapter 17. And so if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in chapter 17 of John. I affectionately refer to this prayer as the great prayer of Jesus. And some people will say Matthew 6 has the Lord's Prayer, and I always argue that this is the Lord's Prayer. This prayer draws us in. This prayer is all-encompassing. This prayer is just a beautiful prayer of Jesus. But what's interesting to note about this chapter is it's framed like a prayer. Jesus is speaking to God the Father, but as you read it, if you read it carefully and if you're paying close attention, it doesn't sound like a prayer. Matter of fact, it sounds like a prayer disguised as a sermon. All right? So when I was in high school, my home congregation, we had not just one, but we had a few men who were known for disguising their prayers as sermons. You ever heard one of those prayers? So in our hometown bulletin, that had the order of worship in it, and it had prayer by so-and-so, but we all knew it wasn't really going to be a prayer. They were going to start preaching, right? And not only did we know that, but we would all get our watches out, because we didn't have our smartphones back then with timers, but we'd get our watch out, and we'd be like, "You ready? Let's time this thing, see if there's going to be a new prayer length record right here, because this dude's going to pray, but it's really going to be a sermon disguised as a prayer." Now, we don't have anybody like that here at Alta Mesa, but maybe that was a joke and nobody laughed. But maybe from your hometown church, you know the guy. You know who I'm talking about. You've heard one of these prayers before. And this isn't the only place it happens, right? As parents, we can do this too. And maybe I should use I statements. I know I'm guilty of this. Matter of fact, it wasn't too long ago. I couldn't tell the exact date, but it was after our three kids had been fighting about something insignificant, I'm sure, and we're sitting down around the dinner table to give the prayer of thanks, and I say something to the effect of, "Oh, Lord, we need your help, because as it says in your word, treat others the way that you want to be treated. We really need that around here in this house." And in another passage, God, you say to love one another as you have loved us. God, we need your help with that. Amen. Oh, God, bless the food, Jesus' name, amen. And so, right, it's the prayer disguised as a sermon, and I'm guilty of that. So the great prayer of Jesus in John 17 is a little bit like that. It's framed like a prayer, but it sounds a lot like a sermon. Jesus is definitely speaking to God, but it sounds like he's wanting to leave something important in the hearts and minds of his apostles and even in future believers. And so, in my encouragement for us today is this: pay attention to Jesus' words as both prayer and sermon. All right, let's listen to the word of the Lord. John 17, starting in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Did you notice the repetition of the word glory just in those first five verses? Again, it's because in John, when Jesus talks about glory in the Gospel of John, it's consistently in reference to the cross. And if you compare that and contrast that with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's not exactly the case. For example, in Mark, very consistently, matter of fact, I'm going to say always, when Mark is talking about the cross, it's in reference to shame or humiliation, but not in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the cross is associated with glory, so much so that as you're reading about the crucifixion, the Romans and the Jews are thinking that they're killing Jesus, and Jesus is talking about it as his final and beautiful hour of victory. You think you're killing me, but actually this is a glorious, victorious moment, the glory of the cross. Let me give you an example of this, because it's not just as John gets to the crucifixion, the Passion Week. It's early on in the gospel and all throughout. A good example of this is chapter 12, verses 23 and 27. Listen to these words. Jesus is talking to a crowd and to his disciples. He says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You see what he's talking about there? He's referring to the cross. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. And so, Father, glorify your name." So as Jesus' prayer continues in John 17, so does the theme of glory. If you look at verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying, or maybe he's preaching just a little bit, to his closest friends, his apostles. Now remember, the apostles and Jesus are in the upper room, right? We've been studying this context, chapters 13 now through 17. This is the upper room scene. Jesus has washed their feet. Jesus has tried to comfort their hearts and answering their questions about where he is going. They cannot come now, but if he goes to prepare a place for them, he will come back and get them to take them to be with him. He's telling them about heaven. He's trying to comfort their hearts and their souls. Now, we didn't talk about the context of Jesus referring to the Trinitarian unified mission of the Father sent me, and I am now leaving so that I can send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to that passage in our next series. But Jesus is doing all of this in the upper room. And then he talks about he is the vine. He replaces the old image with the new image of himself. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, great things will come. The greatest fruit of all will come. Love one another. That's my new commandment to you. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he tells them. And then we come to this prayer, and they're enjoying this meal, and these intense but beautiful conversations are breaking out. And then he prays for them, the apostles. Look at verse 10. He says, "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And the glory glory has come to me through them. And he's talking about his apostles. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. So, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And then Jesus' prayer continues, and so does the theme of glory. In verses 20 through 26, Jesus is now praying for future believers. That's you and me and those who have gone before us and those who will come after us. Listen closely to the words of the Lord. He says, "My prayer is not for them, the apostles. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And as Jesus is praying for future believers, future disciples, as you think about the beauty of Jesus considering you, praying for you, let me ask you this question. How do you respond? How do you respond when things get tough? How do you respond when persecution comes? Because something unique here about this, we don't have a response from the apostles. As Jesus is praying for them, there's no recorded response to Jesus. And so something I want us to think about is the original recipients of this letter. It was written around 80, 85 or so. And so these are second generation Christians that are receiving this gospel from John that's been written, and they're beginning to face persecution. They're beginning not just with words and looks, right? Imprisonments and beatings, and some of them even being martyred because they are a believer in Jesus. They are a disciple of Christ. And so they're facing these persecutions. And I think for most of us, it's very hard to truly empathize with the kind of persecution they faced, because within our context today, that's not the kind of persecution we face. Now, there are places in our world still where Christians are treated in this way. But our difficulties look a little bit different, right? They're with words, maybe some actions that are unkind or rude or making fun of or mocking or whatever it might be. But with those looks, with those words, we need to remember these words of Jesus that he prayed. Father, would you protect them so that they could be one as we are one? But in addition to thinking about the kind of persecution that we face, I want you to think about this, because I believe this just saddens my heart. It makes me pause and ponder, how can we do better? Because our sad reality, I believe, is that the majority of our persecution doesn't come from without, it comes from within the church. We hurt one another. We fight with one another. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for us to get upset with each other? I mean, whether you're working on something at work or maybe with other neighbors in your neighborhood or at school or, yes, even at church. And it may go well for a while, right? It may go well for a while, but then something goes wrong. A decision doesn't go someone's way, or a leader strong arms someone and mistreats them. Gossip runs rapid, or division breaks out for whatever reason. And I've heard this illustration used before. Listen to this. The reason we remain inside our little huddle of people is because we're afraid that if we get outside of that huddle, someone on our own team will tackle us. Someone on our own team will harm us or slander us or gossip us. Church, listen to me. Listen. One of Jesus' greatest desires that he utters in this prayer is that we would be one, as the Holy Trinity is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as they are one. His greatest desire is that his people would be one. And I believe one of our greatest obstacles to that desire of Jesus is our own selfishness. It's our own selfishness. And Satan, listen, Satan is just having a ball with this. He's using our insatiable need to have things done our way, to destroy the church. And what is more, to destroy our witness to the world of Jesus. And the world is watching. And our insatiable need to have things done our way is destroying our witness. And it's destroying the unity of the church. If we made a list inside the church, if we made a list of all the failings that we've done together for the past 2,000 years or so, I believe at the top has to be our disunity and division over meaningless quarrels. Consider this. Could it be that we have failed to realize, and here's an important word, that the diversity shared between the triune God, the diverse unity that they enjoy and that they embrace, that same kind of unity is the backbone of what it means for the church to be unified. And I think we've missed it. The unity, the diverse unity that they embrace and enjoy is the backbone for what it means, what it looks like for the church to be unified. And could it be that we've missed that? I think so. But the church certainly has a choice in this, right? We have a choice. We can either witness to the world through the love of God in our unity, in our pursuit of unity, or we can bear witness to our disunity through our selfishness. And more often times than not, it's the latter. Our selfishness gets the best of us. And listen, I am not naive to believe that unity, keeping the bond of unity that the Spirit of God has created, I'm not naive enough to believe that that's something that's easily done. No, it's extraordinarily difficult. And the primary reason that it's difficult is because of you and me. That's it. The unity that is supposed to be the bond of peace, created by the Spirit of God. It's hard to keep because we are who we are. We are imperfect humans in need of the grace of God. And too often, instead of acknowledging our part in the mess, and it is a beautiful mess, right? The mess that is the church, the bride of Christ, is worth everything that we can pour into it. God calls us to be a part of the church. He's gifted us to strengthen the church. The church is his instrument of peace and love and hope and grace and salvation. We are his people, but we are a beautiful mess, aren't we? We're a mess. But here's the thing. Our selfishness sometimes, instead of acknowledging our part of the mess and therefore being humble, instead we tend to point at everybody else. What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with that church? What's wrong with that person in the church? What's wrong with that person in Bible class, in my group? What's wrong with them? And our selfishness keeps deflecting. You know what my grandpa said about that? When you point one finger in the direction of someone else, how many of you got pointed back at yourself? At least three, unless your thumb's broken, maybe four. Right? So we got to be careful about this. We have to be mindful. We have to acknowledge our part in the mess. And the second major thing that John points out in Jesus' great prayer is something we've been talking about throughout service today, and that's that in the cross, there is glory. And John wants us to realize and to know that there is glory in the cross. And so when the world starts kicking you down, when the world starts persecuting with their looks and with their words and with their actions, when everything seems to be crumbling down around you, look to the cross where there is glory and victory and honor. When things seem to be going so difficult, would you look to the cross and realize Jesus was scorned? He was mocked. He was spit on. He was made fun of. Hey, if you're the Son of God, just bring yourself down from there. What's your problem? If you're a Christian, why don't you do this? Or why don't you act this way? What's your problem? Sound familiar? And so when the world mocks, when the world pushes us down, would you look to the cross and realize this is not a place of shame or humiliation, it's a place of glory. Where Jesus suffered and died, yes, but it was for the glory of God. Father, glorify your name, Jesus prayed. And so when the world treats you this way, consider the burden that it is, the beautiful burden and privilege that it is to be a Christian. And maybe we could consider it a joy when we are persecuted or shamed. And we could find the glory of the cross. To be clear, when Jesus is praying here in John 17, he's praying that we would realize, that we would live out the solution to our selfishness. That's what his prayer is about for us future believers. He's praying that we would realize and that we would live out the solution for our selfishness. Did you realize what the solution was as he was praying? Father, that they would be one as we are one. And what does unity require of us? It requires us to take steps away from our way. And as Garrett Sills told me after first service, and do things Yahweh. I didn't say that in first service. That's a pretty good one. We have to take steps away from our way and turn toward Yahweh. We have to do things His way, because what oftentimes gets the best of us is we have to have things our way. My way is the best way. And we get so wrapped up in it that if somebody disagrees, we get offended. Or if somebody has a better idea, we just walk away from the whole thing because it's not my way. It's not my idea. And what unity requires of us is to lay that down and to listen and to consider and to see other people and to consider their needs and interests above my own. And you say, well, what about their selfishness? Yeah, you don't worry about their selfishness. You worry about your own. And then as we are all able to lay that down, then we get closer to the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. And sometimes we think, well, if we'll just get closer to one another first, if we can just huddle up and get closer to one another, then we'll find the unity that Jesus is talking about. And that's good. That's needed, but that's not what Jesus is praying about. Our primary step that we must take is not toward each other. It's not toward our way. It's toward the cross. If we can step away from our way and step toward the cross of Jesus, here is the place that we will find the unity that Jesus is praying for. It is right here. And it is not from a place of pride. It is from a kneel of unity to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I look to the cross and I see his hands. I see his feet and I realize the sacrifice, the love that it took to do this. And maybe then, in that kneeling posture of humility, we realize what a sacrifice and what love it's going to take to find the unity that Jesus prayed for. Do we want the unity that Jesus prayed for, that we would be one as God, Father, and Spirit are one, the complete unity that he prayed for? He desires that. It must begin by gathering together at the cross. Here's where we will find it. But the truth is, I have good news and I have some tough news. The tough news is we still haven't found it. It's still a journey because we're imperfect. We're imperfect people in need of the grace and love of Jesus. So the unity that he's prayed for is still yet to be realized. But his vision, right, as he prays, as he kind of preaches, his vision for the kingdom of God and the reality of what it looks like, can you see it? I hope that you've seen it today. Because one day, there's a day coming when all of us, from north, south, east, and west, from every country and every tribe, we will gather together and we will realize, oh, we're all brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather around this throne to praise God, all of these things that we worried about, all of these things that we were fighting about are meaningless. One day it'll happen. And oh, what a beautiful day it will be. Let me pray for us. So God, we come before you humbled to know and to realize and to acknowledge our part in the beautiful mess that the church is. We thank you for the wisdom and the knowledge and the beauty of the church, for bringing us together as a people that are called out to bring you glory. And God, we just pray for your courage today. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God, would you convince us, would you convict us to admit our part and to lay down our ways? And God, would we take steps, even if it's just one step, could we take a step today toward the cross where we find what love is, where we find the way of Jesus, where we will see and find the unity that he prayed for. So God, we can't do this without you. And so we ask for more and more of your presence to be among us and with us as we walk together toward you. And God, I just boldly pray today that we would walk together toward you in love and in unity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray together and we say, amen. Let's stand together and close with this song.